In Psalm 61, David calls on the Lord in these words, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." We join with him in that same cry today. Please be seated. Well, friends, what a nice way to start our morning this morning. And now we're all going to join in song with the hymn, "God, Whose Almighty Word." Let's all stand and join together.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Well, a warm welcome to you this morning, both those of you here with us in person in Scots Church in Melbourne, those online via YouTube streaming. A particular welcome to our visitors today, a number of new faces with us, and we want to very warmly welcome you. If you are new to Scots, please introduce yourself on the card that you'll find somewhere in your row. It's an introduction card, and you should find that there. You can fill that in and leave it at the foyer desk, or just use the QR code with your phone and give us your contact details online. We would love to make you properly welcome at Scots and keep you in touch with things that are going on. Coffee is served in the foyer before and after the service. It's a great opportunity to say hi if you're new. You can also join us after the service on the mezzanine level in the building behind me, the Westpac building, for a chat and morning tea. I've been asked to mention the sausage sizzles. The midweek monthly sausage sizzle has been back on in the week gone by, and a wonderful result, $642 was raised for Ukrainian refugees. So great work by the team. Just a reminder that Scott City, our contemporary evening service, is running 5 p.m. here in the church this evening. You're welcome to come along, particularly if you're one of those younger folks who enjoy that sort of thing. Our leaflet magazines have been available for the last couple of weeks. They're scattered around the church. If you haven't got one yet, please do take one. All sorts of interesting articles in there that we'd love you to have and to read. I've just been asked to mention too, when we come to our choral psalm a little later, which is the psalm that the choir performs between the two Bible readings, that's been misattributed in the bulletin today in the order of service. We apologise for that, particularly because Nigel Butterley, who wrote the music for that psalm, passed away earlier this month, and that's quite significant to a number of our choral people. So we'd love to have you be aware of Nigel Butterley when the choir is singing that later on between the two readings. We're all going to sing together again now. It's the hymn, In Heavenly Love Abiding. Let's stand. Please be seated, and would you take some time to join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Lord God, we call upon you today in our fearful and struggling world, humbled in this strange season by troubles on every side. and yet still in misplaced self-assurance, telling ourselves that everything is in our control. Father, in your goodness, you did create us with unimaginable minds, able to grasp profound truth, made in your image, able to imagine and create in wonderful ways, and yet caught off guard by raging sickness and disease, by flood and by fire, by escalating war and violence, by economic instability, all of which can make us feel very small, as indeed before your majesty we should. So, Father, please turn our hearts today by your Spirit towards the security we can only find in trusting the Lord Jesus, who rose from death, victorious even over the grave. We humbly pray for the people of Ukraine, for those bewildered, fearful, injured, bereaved. Comfort those who cry out to you in their distress. And Father, please humble us today to hear your word. Humble us to seek your will and not our own, and so to recognize Jesus for who he is and to trust in him. We ask these things in his name as we pray the words he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Let us join our hearts and minds in prayer. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, your love is from everlasting to everlasting. Through your Son, Jesus, you call us to love you, to love our neighbor and even our enemy. We praise and give you thanks for your Son, Jesus, for his life, death, resurrection, and promises that Christ is with us till the end of the age, and nothing can separate us from his love. We thank you for the teaching and example of Christ, for forgiveness and salvation, for his presence with us always, and for the service into which he has called us. Most gracious God, we pray for the church, the world, and one another. We pray for your church in the world and this place, that you would bless your church. May your Holy Spirit draw the scattered flock of Christ into a visible unity and make your church a sign of hope to our divided world. We pray and thank you for your blessings, strength, courage, sustenance, wisdom, and protection for the body of Christ in this place, for their families, and even for their friends who support them by coming here to be with us to glorify your name. We remember and pray for Scots Church constituents, the Indonesian Christian Church, St. Stephen Flemington, their ministers, their congregations, their present and future ministry and beloved families. We pray for the Joint Mission and Scots City, loving God, that you would give them and us a heart full of love and a life centered on Jesus Christ, so that our words and actions may bring joy to others for your glory, and may more souls will come to you and be saved. Please reveal to us the deep things of your word through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might be your good and faithful servants and children. We pray and give you thanks for the faithfulness and hard work, dedication of those leaders in this church, especially also for our senior minister, Reverend Philip Campbell, also the ministry team, elders, staff, the prayer group, which led by Lewis Campbell, the Scots Church Choir, the organists, the music director, the IT personnel, pastoral care team members, youth worker, volunteers, and each of their beloved families. Loving God, that you would bless them, all we ask, that you would keep us aglow with your Spirit and help us serve the Lord with a heart full of joy and devotion. We pray for all who are sick or in trouble. May they be cared for. Those who are lonely, be sustained. Those who are oppressed, be strengthened. And those who mourn, comforted. We remember Alison Brown, who mourns for her beloved mother, Jessie Brown. We pray for God's comfort, strength, and peace to be with Alison, the bereaved family, and friends during this difficult time. We pray for our country and the nations of the world. We remember the war in Ukraine, the influx of refugees in Poland, or those in neighboring countries of Ukraine. We pray for the displaced, the injured, and bereaved, that they would find the Lord's comfort, healing, and peace. We remember and pray for violence to end in Myanmar and Afghanistan, for innocent children, vulnerable people, Christians and families who have fled from their homes due to the military attacks. May the government regimes find a common humanity, and we pray for the light of the gospel to reach their hearts. Life-giving God, we pray that you would continue to sustain Christians, believers' spiritual and physical needs, who continue to do God's work throughout the region in Myanmar, Afghanistan, and the nations torn by war, injustice, or natural disasters. Loving God, hear our prayers and thank you for answered prayers. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Let us sing, let us with a gladsome mind. Thank you.
first reading is from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Amen, and thanks be to God.
Even before the gods, and I sing praise unto.
The second reading is from John chapter 7, verses 25 to 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Amen, and thanks be to God.
Thank you, Deb. Would you please join me in prayer before we turn to God's word together? Heavenly Father, this is your word to us today, and we pray that because of that we would be attentive to it, that even when challenged and provoked, we might in our hearts be prepared to listen to you and honestly assess ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Through the week, I had a butte chat over lunch with a young Bible college student who was struggling, as you sometimes do at Bible college, with the question of epistemology. Now, there's a captivating first line for a sermon if I ever heard one. Mention epistemology, of course, and you lose 97% of the crowd before you even get started. And look, to be honest, when he first got in touch and said he wanted to talk to me about epistemology, my first thought was, I'm going to have to go back to my college notes to find out what that word even means. Although for the non-philosophers among us today, can I say it's not actually all that bad. Epistemology is basically thinking about how we know things, analysing the process of thinking and knowing and deciding what's true. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, which of course in a fake news, post-truth world is a very interesting question. Questions of what you can know before you believe, about presuppositions and how we form them. In a scientific worldview, the place of evidence and data. About circular arguments and whether, when it comes to building belief systems, it's possible to avoid them. Which were all the kinds of questions this young Bible college student was grappling with. Poor guy. All of which relate to the questions of faith and belief and evidence in the passage that Deb just read for us. John's Gospel, chapter 7, about the way all of us in the end shape and form our own view of God, and particularly of Jesus, who right from the start of John's Gospel, readers are called to believe on. At the same time, as we're told, the rest of the world won't. Which, for you and me, and certainly for my friend at lunchtime last Wednesday, creates a kind of intellectual and emotional tension. If you've been around at Scott's for a while or been following online, through the second half of last year, we've made our way through the first six chapters of John's Gospel. In chapter one, that huge claim right from the opening verses that this man Jesus is the Word become flesh, is God himself incarnated, enfleshed, the Creator a part of his creation. The author becoming a character in the story he's creating. And yet we're told right from the very start, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Which is something you might remember from last year. We saw unfolding in a growing tension with the religious leadership of Israel, who were already determined to kill him because he's doing such unorthodox things, like healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And while there have been crowds that follow him because of the signs he's been doing, there has, of course, been a big backdoor as well, as crowds desert him at the end of chapter 6, uneasy because of the things he's saying about his coming death and not wanting to back a loser. So why then, and equally why now, believe in Jesus? Why then and why now commit to his cause? Which you'll notice are questions even his own brothers are asking at the start of chapter 7, as they taunt him in a sense about coming to the festival in Jerusalem with them, where everyone knows the Jewish leaders are out to kill him. He's in Galilee, which is where the family's been living, up in the north, where he's safe from the temple authorities. And his brothers say, come on, come to the feast with us, so your disciples can see the works you're doing. Why do things in secret if you want to be known openly? Show yourself to the world, they say. And they're saying this, you'll notice in verse 5, not because they're his fans or his followers, but because not even his own brothers believe in him. Which does, by the way, change at the point of the resurrection. His brother James, particularly, later becomes leader of the Jerusalem church. But at this point, he's just their big half-brother with delusions. And so they taunt him and they say, step up. Come to Jerusalem and make some waves. To which Jesus says, not yet. My time has not fully come. Which is a phrase in John's Gospel, you might have noticed, is loaded with meaning. But look, partway through the feast, he does go to Jerusalem in private. And you'll notice the reactions to him are polarized in a way that's summarized in verse 12. Either he's honorable or he's a deceiver. Which is it? Now, you might have seen in the current issue of our magazine, if you've read it already, the interview with cartoonist Michael Loenig, where I asked him what was his considered opinion of Jesus of Nazareth, to which Michael Loenig answered, I think he was a spirited genius. But of course, these days, even that degree of positivity is rare. And most people just ignore him. Though some, like the author Sam Harris, who wrote the book The End of Faith, some are openly critical, scathing, which is nothing new. In the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche said, the teachings of Jesus were anti-nature in their view of sexuality, that he was repulsive for his elevation of the poor and the lowly, and that he was insane for claiming to be the Messiah. All views that led directly to the development of 20th century Nazism. Further back, Celsus in the 2nd century says Jesus was just an illegitimate beggar and a sorcerer who recruited 10 boatmen and 2 tax collectors, and the reports of his resurrection came from a hysterical woman. The disciples spread the story to impress people and grow their takings as beggars. And so you see, it alternates. Honourable or a deceiver. Which, of course, is no surprise. It goes all the way back to the beginning in John chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. There are positives, like verse 15, midway through the feast. He's gone up to teach at the temple, and even the Jewish leaders are dumbfounded by his teaching. They marvel, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he never studied? The answer, from Jesus at least, is because I'm saying what I'm given by my Father. So why are you trying to kill me? But then the whole crowd pushes back negative and they say, you're paranoid, you're crazy, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Which he says in verses 21 to 24, they've been trying to kill me ever since I healed a man on the Sabbath. In spite of the fact there are all sorts of other things they say are okay to do on the Sabbath, why be so angry that I make someone well again? And so again, there's confusion, there's debate in the crowd. Can it be that these authorities really know that he's the Christ? And by verse 31, many of the people are actually leaning his way because of the signs that he's been doing. Yet many of the people believed in him, verse 31. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? You've got his teaching with such wisdom and authority. You've got the signs, water to wine, healing, feeding 5,000 people with a few bread rolls and a couple of sardines. What more could you possibly expect? And yet, as we'll see next week and the weeks following, with exactly the same evidence, the authorities are even more firmly resolved to kill him. Which brings us then back to the question, how do you decide? Putting your epistemology to work, if you're on the fence about Jesus, if you've never really stopped to ask the question, if you're here at church because you like the music or you like the building and you've never really thought about where you stand with the claims of our founder, how do you move forward from there? Decide. And look, I've got church friends who are kind of frozen on the spot, half in, half out, not ever really willing to commit one way or the other, but not willing to walk away either. Kind of an inkling that there's something important to decide, but looking somehow for a bolt from the blue to make it clearer. And it's hard, isn't it? Even if you have made that decision in the past, there'll be times when you're second-guessing yourself. And you'll be thinking, well, maybe Jesus is wrong about sexual fidelity and the rest of the world's right. Maybe Jesus is wrong about caring for the weak. And I can't really take the risk of caring for anyone other than number one. Maybe Jesus is wrong and he hasn't taken God's judgment as my ransom and replacement after all. And like the theological student I was speaking to on Wednesday, how can I know for sure? To which the answer in this passage is, maybe that's not how it really works. More than that, maybe that's not how it ever really worked. See, maybe you're tempted to think, if only I'd been there at the time, it would have been so much easier. If only I'd been able to see Jesus for myself, talk to him, walk with him. Like Thomas, who famously said, I'll only believe if I see him risen for myself and put my finger in the holes where the nails were. But you know, here's the thing. The people who did see him, the people who were with him, were just as divided. So here's the revolutionary tip. Ultimately, whether you trust Jesus or not, maybe it's an act of will that is relational rather than evidential. That's more like a friendship than a court case or a science experiment. The fact is, for the people who believed, there was plenty to back it. But the data was exactly the same for everyone else. Which means, in the end, there really is something else going on, which is no surprise, if you can think back to the way John describes it in chapter 3, although maybe offensive in a way, if this is you. Because there is a sense in which the world at large, says John, prefers to stay in the darkness, where everyone can do just whatever they like without it being brought to light, exposed for what it is. So just listen to these words from John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Which would mean, you see, when it comes to responding to Jesus, in a sense, there's a moral choice being made, rather than just a logical one, a choice that says, I'm not going to come too close because I want to do what I want to do. Which you might have noticed is exactly how Jesus describes it again here in chapter 7 when he's being provoked by his brothers. When he says, the time's not right yet for me to go up to the festival. He says, any time's right for you guys because the world doesn't hate you the way it hates me. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world at large, and most specifically his own Jewish people at the time, and even his own brothers, they reject him because he shows up wrong for wrong, evil for evil, darkness for darkness. Which, of course, are categories we would much rather not think about. Unless, of course, we see them played out on the world stage by Vladimir Putin bombing hospitals and theatres and killing mums and little kids. And then we'll use words like evil, as if it's a whole new thought to us, a total surprise. As if we've never been driven by ambition. As if we've never been blind to the suffering of other people, or been selfish, or enraged, or proud. See, here are the leaders of Israel, pious and proud, full of their own self-importance, and all they want to do is kill him. Which is a phrase in John you'll see over and over and over again. They're seeking to kill him, verse 1. Why do you seek to kill me, verse 19? Who's seeking to kill you, verse 20? Isn't this the man they seek to kill, verse 25? And of course, by John chapter 19, not to spoil the surprise, they do. The world hates me, says Jesus, rejects me after all I've said and all I've done, not because of logic, but because of a moral preference for something else. Now that's confronting, isn't it? And yet on the flip side, says Jesus, and again, it's not so much epistemology at work, analysis and weighing up the proof, and debating the finer points of philosophy. But on the flip side, there are those who somehow really want to do what God wants and who realize they so often fail in that and recognize how much they need help in that and maybe struggle with the fact that doing what's right comes so unnaturally sometimes and yet still really long to do what's right. Jesus calls it somewhere else, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Jesus says in verse 17, people like that are going to recognize me intuitively. Now, it's the point where the Jewish leaders have been recognizing and admiring his wisdom. How come he knows so much when he hasn't even been to our rabbi school? And Jesus says, I'm speaking the very words of God to you. And how will you know that? Listen to his words. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know, she will know, whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, if you're someone who's searching and you're someone who genuinely wants to know God, then Jesus says it's not so much that someone's going to prove to you that I'm the genuine article. He says it's just that you'll recognize me. In the same way you don't so much define or prove beauty, you just recognize it. You don't prove the Mona Lisa is a masterpiece, you just recognize it. And ultimately your reaction to that sort of beauty judges you, says something about you, rather than the other way around. Which is interesting, isn't it? That in a sense, Jesus is saying to us, and John is saying to us, that our belief, or otherwise, comes from somewhere other than evidence and proof. Which, as you think about it, you might find helpful in some ways, or you might find just confusing or even offensive or intellectually unsatisfying. I guess he's saying the real question is, are you looking for God's will? Because if you are, he says, you'll recognize the truth. So that's the ultimate faith question for all of us. What is it that you're really looking for? Excuses or truth? And if you're really looking, then somehow there's every chance you'll recognize truth in him and you'll hear it in his words, something that deeply resonates as truth and words of life. Don Carson, the renowned Bible commentator, in his commentary on John's Gospel says this. He says, it is in a sense a circular argument. Epistemology in a sense always is, but listen to how he puts it. The faith commitment envisaged here, this moral choice, makes impossible any attitude that sets us up as judges of God's ways. This means that the truth is self-authenticating, not so much as a vicious circle, but in the sense that God's revelation can only really be assessed from the inside. From that perspective, the person who chooses to do God's will discovers that the teaching of Jesus articulates it, that Jesus does not speak on his own, but as the Word of God. Or more briefly, in the words of Jesus, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment and get on with it. Maybe for you, today is the day to decide where you stand and then start living it out. To taste and see that the Lord is good. Because let me tell you, countless generations of Christians have done that and not been disappointed, no matter what the rest of the world says. Now, I've got good mates like Cameron and Dave and another Dave as well who struggle with that. My dad did as well. Some other family members too, and as maybe you do. While others like my friends Carolyn and Bill and Terry and Christine and Simon, who, when the penny dropped, it changed their lives profoundly. Now, if you would like to chat to me about any of the issues I've raised this morning, I would love to talk, either after the service or through the week. The fact is, that is exactly what I'm here for. So don't hesitate, because even though the world, I think, would kill him all over again, the fact is that didn't stop him. Didn't stop him then, and I'm convinced it won't stop him now either. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, that we might indeed be people who seek to know you, to seek to know and do right, and who recognize truth in the Lord Jesus. Father, please help us to put aside any of the things that bind us or hold us back. Turn our hearts to him, we ask, for his glory and praise. Amen. We're going to sing again now to close the service, Praise to the Lord. Now, friends, thanks for being with us this morning. Please, as you leave, stay for a coffee if you can, or come for morning tea, even better if you've got a bit of extra time. Raid anything you find on the seats there, like a copy of the magazine, but particularly if you've been visiting, a little introduction card to let us know you've been. If there are none in your row, you'll find some at the desk out the back. We would love to get to know you as you visit us here at Scott's. Now the benediction, may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.